Well, everyone's favorite time of year, pastor's gone, party. No. Well, I'm really blessed to be back for another opportunity to teach. This word that the Lord kind of set on my heart, it's been a blessing to be studying it this past week, and I've just seen how the Lord's used it to even change my own perspective, to remind me of certain things, to build me up, and to correct me in ways. So I hope that'll be the case for you guys as well. And you know, you're going to have to excuse me on some things. This is going to be a little bit of a Gideon moment this morning. I got off work at about 4 a.m. this morning. I'm running on about 2.5 hours of sleep. For those of you guys that know what I do for a living, you understand why. There's struggle that comes with that, but you know, God is good, and he's given, I feel totally awake right now. I feel like I got tons of energy, so you know, being 28 is still going for me, so I got to take advantage of that. But open your guys' Bibles to actually Numbers 22. I already found a mistake in my notes. We're starting in 22. We're going to be talking a little bit about 21 just to get us where we're going, but, and I know we're used to the notes being done by Pastor Steve, they're done a little differently. Kind of my thought was, if we have our Bibles, we can open our Bibles to the main passage of Numbers 22, and then your notes can kind of act as the other verses that are included and that filled in, and some key verses that I'm going to be talking about specifically. So I want to cover three chapters, which I know is crazy in our church because usually it's three verses. So I'll do my best to, you know, get through it as I can, and I think we'll be all right. I just need to be like extra aware of the time because I don't want to keep you guys all day, and there's another service after this. So, you know, in preparing to teach, I always go through these waves of excitement where it's like I'm ready, I'm excited, I'm pumped to see what God's going to do, and then my doubt starts to set in, and I'm sure it's the evil one, you know, trying to dissuade me from coming up here and speaking, and you know, these thoughts start to creep into my head of you know, am I even qualified to be up here teaching, you know, this body of believers, which I know many of you have known the Lord and been walking with the Lord longer than I have been around. And you know, that's always a doubt that comes into my mind. And I know when those doubts begin to come into my mind is a moment where I need to get into God's word. And I need to be reminded of, you know, the truth that is in God's word, because his word is truth and it casts out the lies of Satan. And so when those lies creep in, I know I need to go to the truth. And as I went to the truth, as I went to the word, and I just prayed about, Lord, what is it you want me to teach on today? You know, I didn't go to some seminary. I don't have some degree. I haven't, you know, like I said, a lot of you guys have been walking with the Lord longer than I've been around, you know. How do I have that qualification to come up here and teach and present God's word to this body of believers? And, you know, it's funny because the passage the Lord points me to is our passage this morning in Numbers 22, which if you know anything about it, God uses a donkey to deliver his message to this pagan prophet Balaam. And, you know, I'm encouraged because I know that donkey didn't go to seminary. I know that donkey doesn't have a degree. I know that donkey doesn't have a, you know, library of books that he's authored. And so I was encouraged because I know if God can use a dumb donkey once, he can do it a second time. So that encouraged me. I'm excited for this word we have today, but let's bow our heads and we'll pray again, okay? Dear Lord, I just thank you for this time we have to be in your word, God. I thank you that even right now I feel energized. I feel like I have that vigor to present your word this morning, Lord God. Just go before me, God. Fill me afresh with your spirit, God. I'm encouraged because I know in this moment that this is not by my strength. This is not by my will, by my power, by my words. This is by your strength, by your word, by your spirit, Lord God. And so lead me, Lord, as I rightly to rightly divide your word, Lord, and present it to this body of believers. Just encourage us, build us up today, correct us where there needs to be correction. And I pray that as your gospel goes forth, that if there are those who need to hear it, who need to respond to your gospel, that they would understand the importance of it, and that they would humbly come before you and accept your gospel, Lord. The fact that we're sinners, we need a Savior. Jesus Christ, you are that Savior, Lord. So I thank you for all that you do and you're doing. Bless the kids in their classroom. Bless all the ministry that goes on this morning. And bless everybody here, everybody listening online in this service and the next. So we love you, we praise you, and in Jesus' name, we all said amen. All right. So let's jump into this. So Numbers up until now, and I'm sure everybody's favorite book of the Bible is Numbers, right? That's the go-to. I love this book because this covers Israel after they have left Egypt, right? So the nation of Israel, they were enslaved in Egypt. Moses was sent to lead them out of that nation and to lead them into the promised land, right? So this nation, they left, they struggled with complaining against God, as we all do. God provided for the people. They continued to complain. God brought them to the promised land. And then they sent in the 12 spies into the land to see if they could enter it, right? And for those of you who know the story, 10 of those spies came back and said, there's no way. There's giants in the land. There's strong fortified cities in the land. There's no way that we can, basically go in here and conquer it, right? Keep in mind, they had just seen the Lord destroy one of the most powerful nations in the land at the time, Egypt, by those 10 plagues. They had just seen the Red Sea part, and already they're doubting and not trusting the Lord, which, I'm glad to say we never do that, right? But out of these spies, two of them, Caleb and Joshua, they trust the Lord. They said, no, God's had our back up until now. He'll have our back going into this promised land. He's promised this land to us. It's ours for the taking. Let's go take it. And God basically says, you know what? Since this generation, the people, they chose to listen to the 10 spies rather than the two. And because of that, God said, you know what? You don't get to inherit the promised land. Your children will inherit the promised land. So for 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness. And so Numbers covers a lot of that time of wandering into the wilderness. And as we approach this passage here, they are now the nation, the generation before has died off. This next generation is coming into power. Moses is nearing the end of his life, and they're preparing to enter into the promised land. And part of that preparation is battling these Canaanite nations and cities that surround the promised land. And so this most of these cities and nations are on the east side of the Jordan before they enter the actual promised land on the west side. So God had given them a promise, and he had also given them a victory. This was the land deeded to Israel, but God also gave them the ability to conquer that land, right? And these are not warriors. These are not a fortified army with chariots and tactics and, the finest trained soldiers. This is a nation of slaves that has been wandering a wilderness, living out of tents for 40 years, right? And yet they come against these fortified cities, some inhabited by the remnants of giants, the word of the Lord says, and they're able to conquer these cities and take that land, right? And so it's funny because, there's so much anti-Semitism always and always going around, and a common quote that I'll see is whenever somebody is making fun of the nation of Israel or the Jewish people, they'll use this tagline like, oh, such and such was promised to them 4,000 years ago, so it's theirs, right? You got to give it to them, right? Oh, such and such, that money, it was promised to them 4,000 years ago. That land, it was promised to them 4,000 years ago, so it's theirs, right? They use that as some joke, right? That, oh, it's not really theirs. But the truth is, not only was it promised to them, they conquered the land. They went in and took over the land. If you're going to discredit the fact that that is Israel's land, that God established them in that land, and he has reestablished them in that land today, then you're basically discrediting every nation that has ever existed, because that's what nations do. They go, they conquer other lands, they're conquered by other people, and so on and so forth. So I just find that funny, but as the Lord has given them that promise, he's also given them that victory. And so they're walking in that victory. They're preparing to enter the land we're going to see that they still struggle. They still struggle with sin. They still struggle with complaining. They still struggle with taking their eyes off the Lord. But that's where we can relate to Israel, because we're the same. You know, we struggle with taking our eyes off the Lord, with getting bogged down with the things of this life, with complaining and so on and so forth. So with that being said, that brings us to chapter 22. I'm going to read the first couple verses, and we're going to get into this. So, then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. So we see here that Moab, they've witnessed the power of Israel as they have conquered these lands. And it's funny because they attribute that power and their ability to conquer these lands to their number, right? It says they feared because they were so numerous. There were so many of them, right? But we know the truth. Like I said, there may have been a lot of them, but they were a lot of slaves who had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years living out of tents, right? Their victory did not come through their numbers. It did not come through their training. It came through the Lord, right? And so news had spread to all these nations. They had seen the conquering power of the nations. But we contrast, you know, Balak's reaction of, oh, this is all, you know, there's so many of them, that's how they have this victory, to somebody like Rahab the harlot, who Rahab the harlot lived in Jericho, which is another one of these fortified cities. And she recognized that this victory did not come through their numbers, did not come by physical means, it came through the Lord and his working through the nation. And so the truth is that these nations, they're like us, right? They're like us when we're in our sin. They're powerful, they're mighty, things are good, life's good, but judgment is coming, right? And just like the judgment was coming on these nations by the hand of Israel, judgment is coming upon all of us because of our sin, right? These were very sinful nations, very evil nations. They practiced the occult, they practiced demon worship, they would offer their children as blood sacrifices to their little g gods. And they were totally in this darkness of sin, just like we were at one time, right? But the difference between these nations and somebody like Rahab is Rahab humbled her heart, recognized the gospel of the Lord through the nation of Israel, and came to under submission to the Lord. And so we have a choice, right? Judgment is coming just like it was coming on to these nations. These nations had a choice. They easily could have humbled their hearts, come under submission to the nation of Israel, accepted the gospel that God's Savior was coming through the nation of Israel, placed their faith in that Savior that is to come, and they would have been good. They would have been saved. And there were nations that did it, right? We think about the nation of Nineveh as Jonah, the prophet, went to them and proclaimed the gospel to them. And what did they do? They were an evil, wicked nation. What did they do? They repented, right? And the Lord spared them from their destruction. But the same is for each and every one of us. When we're in our sin, destruction is coming, right? The wages of our sin is death. And that death is coming. God is a just judge. When you break the law of God, you're going to be punished, right? It's just like here in the land. You break the law here, you're going to be punished, right? And the same can be said for God's eternal law. You break an eternal law, an eternal punishment is coming. And we've all broken that law. We've all lied. We've all taken things that don't belong to us. We've all had hatred in our heart towards our brothers, you know, and so on and so forth. We look at those Ten Commandments, and when we're honest with ourselves, we haven't kept even a single one. There hasn't been a single day in our life where we've kept a single one. Our righteousness, our goodness, it's like filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord. And if you're here today and you're thinking, I'm like these fortified cities, I'm good. Life's good, you know? It's been good so far, and we're strong. I'm capable. I'm a good person. I'm all right, you know? If I die tomorrow and I go before God, he's going to see that I'm a good person. If you haven't humbled your heart, accepted his Savior, Jesus Christ, the fact that God himself came, was born as a baby, lived a sinless life, died on the cross in your place. He took the punishment, the eternal punishment that we deserve upon himself on the cross. He died there. He was in the tomb for 3 days. He resurrected 3 days later. And in doing so, he proclaimed that he has the power to save. He has the power to save us from that destruction that's coming, that judgment that's coming, from the punishment that is coming. If you're relying on your fortification like these cities were, if you're relying on your good works, the walls that you've built, the things that you've done in your life, destruction's coming and it's going to come swiftly, right? So I would urge anyone who's in that place, humble your heart before the Lord. Humble your heart like Rahab did, submit to the Lord. Humble your heart like the nation of Nineveh did. Submit yourself to the Lord. Come under his banner. Accept his Savior, Jesus Christ, and become a new creation and live with him, right? But don't be like this guy, Balak. And we're going to see that Balak, he comes against the Lord and he's met with a lot of embarrassment. He's met with a lot of foolishness that we're going to see here. It's an awesome passage we have before us, and I got to get going. So, all right, moving on. Verse 5, it says, "Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, 'Look, the people have come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.' So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed for with a diviner's fee in their hand and came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, 'Lodge here tonight, and I will bring a word back to you as the Lord speaks to me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam." So Balak knew he couldn't destroy Israel in a physical sense, so he turned to the spiritual realm, right? And these people in this day, they had these faith in these false gods, right? These little g gods. And they believed that these little g gods could be influenced to support one nation or support another nation. And so many times when these nations were going to battle, they would hire these diviners or these seers to basically make offerings to these false gods to try to turn the tide of their influence, right? And so, you know, if Moab was going against a different nation, they'd come to somebody like Balaam and they'd say, "Hey, Balaam, make sacrifices to that nation's god and turn their god against them and onto our side so that we can have victory." And you know, notice he says here, "For I know that he whom you bless is blessed and he whom you curse is cursed." It should sound familiar for us, right? That should be a phrase that kind of sets something off in our mind. So we'll get to that later. But Balaam is truly believed to have influence in this spiritual realm, right? These nations come to him and pay a hefty fee to turn the tides of these battles and to turn the influence of these little g gods. And so we're going to see also that the Lord speaks to Balaam. And when he speaks to Balaam, Balaam's not surprised. He speaks and the Spirit of the Lord speaks to him and it's like a casual conversation. So we see here that this is something that Balaam is used to. He's used to conjuring up some sort of spirit from the spiritual realm, communicating with them in order to turn the tides of these battles. And so we got to realize there's legitimate power when it comes to this dark magic and divination, right? Now, I don't say that as something we should fear. We shouldn't fear these dark powers, these fallen angels, the power of Satan, because those of us that are in Jesus Christ, we're sealed in his hand, we're protected by him. We don't need to fear any of this. But it is something that we should be aware of as Christians, right? We have to recognize that Satan and his angels do have an appointed time of power on this earth as God has permitted, right? We look at somebody like the story of Job, right? Job is a man who honors the Lord, who is a man of God. Satan comes to God with accusations against Job. He says, "Job only loves you because of his possessions, but if you let me take his possessions away, then he'll curse you." And so we see that God allows Satan to do exactly that, to take those blessings away in order to test Job, right? And so we see that Satan and his angels, they have been appointed a period of power on this earth. They don't have power against the Lord and against his anointed as the Lord wills, but it's something we need to be aware of. This practice of divination, conjuring of the spirits, it's a legitimate practice that people seek and that people find this power in, right? So it's no doubt that there was legitimacy in his ability to communicate with the spirit, with these spirits. And guys, these spirits, they're still around today. These fallen angels, they're at work even today, influencing nations, you know, communities, people in power, even trying to infiltrate the body of believers in order to bring division and to bring destruction. They're constantly at work, wanting us to fall, wanting us to stumble, especially if you're going to be a warrior for the Lord. If you're going to be somebody on fire for the Lord who's out presenting his gospel, sharing the good news, showing the sharing the love of Christ with others, Satan is going to do whatever he can to come against you, just like Balak and Balaam are doing right now to try to come against the nation of Israel. Galatians 6:7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap." And so we got to ask ourselves, are we sowing any of these evil demonic practices in our own life? And you might think, oh no, of course I'm not. But guys, these practices, they masquerade themselves. Satan is the master of lies. He knows how to bring in deception. He knows how to try and trick us, right? Things that we might not think have this demonic influence do, right? And we're in a church, thankfully, where our pastor boldly proclaims these things, but things like yoga, things like crystal worship, things like Ouija boards, tarot cards, fortune tellers, these things that the world oftentimes plays off as, oh, it's just a fun little gimmick, right? Oh, a fortune teller, you know, fortune teller booth at the fair. I'm just going to go. It's going to be a fun little gimmick. You know, they're going to tell me, you know, how many kids I'm going to have and if my house is going to have a pool and whatnot. And, you know, if I have a new love or on the horizon for me, right? But we have to know as Christians that there's legitimate influence in the spiritual realm when it comes to those things, right? We know that yoga is totally of the occult, totally founded in Eastern mysticism. It's a practice used to communicate with these spirits. So it's one thing to stretch, it's another thing to practice yoga. And you know, the position I'm coming from here is I don't want to come from a place of legalism, right? I'm not here to say what, you know, when it comes to certain things. I think yoga, stuff like that, flat out, I think it's a sin if you're participating in it. I think the Word of God's clear about that. But there are many things where we as Christians, we got to be discerning, right? We got to ask ourselves, what things am I introducing into my life that have that spirit behind them that I'm allowing to come in and to influence my spirit, right? I know personally, things like what I watch, the music I listen to, oftentimes those things, they come from a spirit of Antichrist. I mean, just look in the media today, every movie, every show, every song, it's an Antichrist spirit behind it. And many times, you know, we can listen to those things and enjoy them for what they are, just entertainment. But as we grow closer to the Lord and our heart becomes, you know, we become edified and our heart becomes tender to his spirit. As the spirit lays it upon our heart, we might find that those things are having an influence on our spirit. And it comes through this same practice. There is somebody in the background using these things like entertainment to bring in these demonic practices, to bring in this occult worship, to bring in authority for these spirits to come in and influence the lives of non-believers and to try to infiltrate the lives of believers alike, right? And so we got to be aware of this. I mean, the plainest way of looking at it, I think the most obvious example is like a Ouija board, right? Everybody knows that a Ouija board is this evil practice that's used to communicate with these spirits, right? And it's played off by the world as this just fun game, right? A fun game that we play and it's spooky and, you know, we get scared to the point where it's licensed by Hasbro and sold in the children's section of the board games, right? So it's just something we got to be aware of, that Satan is trying to bring these things into the houses of people, into the houses of non-believers and maybe even believers alike. And when he brings these things into these houses, it's giving him authority to work through these things to influence those who practice it, right? When kids are just playing with a Ouija board because they think it's a fun game, they don't realize that there's true demonic power behind that. And you are literally inviting spirits into your house to influence their hearts and minds. And so I say that as a warning to all of us that we need to be aware of those things. You know, when we're speaking with unbelievers, maybe it's something we need to share with them. And in our own lives, if we've gotten into a place where we're, you know, allowing for those things in our households or, you know, and hopefully it's not to that degree, but it's just something where we need to check ourselves, right? What are the things that we're inviting into our lives that we don't even realize are having influence over our spirit and influence over, you know, our minds and our hearts, right? And so we do need to remember, you know, that just as the early church struggled with this idea of food offered to idols, right? In 1 Corinthians 8:4, it says, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no God but one God." We know that a crystal is a crystal. It's an awesome piece of God's creation that displays his beauty, right? But when you're at the local farmer's market and there's a booth, and at that booth is sitting two practicing Wiccans who are selling those little crystals that they have prayed over and blessed and conjured spirits to give some sort of power to those crystals, we got to be able to use some discernment and recognize the difference, right? And I would say the same for, you know, things like, you know, astrological signs. It's something too where an astrological sign, it's something fun. Oh, you know, it's fun to see, you know, what each day, what, you know, it's like a fortune cookie. You know, what's it going to say for me? And it's foolish because it's the most generic thing ever that applies to anybody who reads it, right? That's the trick about it. But here's the difference. Are you saying that that reading has true influence over your life because you were born at a certain time of year and the way that the stars were aligned influenced the person that you are and how you grew up? Because that's what you're claiming when you promote those things. The reality is that God is the one who formed us. God is the one who developed our mind. God is the one who has grown us and seen us through to this point. I am who I am because of the Lord, not because of the orientation of the stars in the sky. And so that's what we need to be aware of. And look, like I said, this is for our edification, for our knowledge, right? This is something that we as Christians, we need to be aware of. We need to be aware that we are representatives of Christ, and when we go out and we promote things like astrological signs or whatever, and when I say promote, I mean even just, you know, talk about those things. Is that really being a witness of Jesus Christ to non-believers? You know, it's a fun thing to talk about, but we're basically telling them that it's okay to keep doing that and follow Jesus, right? So just be aware of those things, because here's what Hebrews 5:12-14 said. It says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles, the oracles of God. For you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of God, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So we need to be practicing that discernment to discern both good and evil. And here we see that this practice is being used to come against the nation of Israel. And I'll tell you what, it's probably used daily to come against the body of Christ. I know for a fact that it is, hourly, by minute. So going on, I'm going to summarize a little bit so we can get more into the meat and bones of this passage here. But Balaam goes, he speaks with God. We see in verse 12 that God speaks to Balaam. He says, "You shall go with the nation of Moab, but you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." And so he returns with this message, basically saying, "I can't curse them. Their God said, I can't curse them. I can only bless them." And so Balak, the king, hears that as, you need to get paid a little more. Okay, I'll send a little more to you. And why don't you go ahead and ask you know, the God of the Israelites, if he's really sure about you not coming with us. And so Balaam goes a second time, and God basically tells him, if you want to go with them, go. I'm telling you not to, but if you want to go with them, go. He says, if they come back to you, then depart with them. And so Balaam, he's really happy about that, that, you know, God is basically saying, if they come back, then you can go ahead and go. But it's really like a parent here, right? It's the kid who's inching closer and closer to the stove, and the parent goes, don't touch that. It's going to hurt. Don't touch that. Don't touch that. And it comes to the point where it's like, okay, the kid's got to learn a lesson. When the kid touches the stove and comes crying back to you, that's when they've learned that lesson, right? And it's the same way with Balaam here. God's telling him, don't go. You're going to make a fool of yourself. You're going to try to come against my nation. You're going to see that you have no power against me. But I'll tell you what, if they come back and you want to go, go for it, right? And we see here that in verse 21, it says, so Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. And I think I missed the part where they came to him in the morning, like God said, hey, if they come to you in the morning, then you can go with them. Balaam just heard, hey, you can go with them, and he saddled up and he went. And we see in verse 22, it says, then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And so God becomes angry because he's disobedient, right? And so he's going. The angel of the Lord stands in the roadway, and we see that his donkey, three times, his donkey can see the angel of the Lord. And as his donkey's trotting down the road, he sees the angel of the Lord as it stands there as a mighty warrior, you know, something to be afraid of, and he turns to the left, and then he turns to the right, and then finally he just lays down. And each time he turns to the left, to the right, and lays down, Balaam gets off and just starts socking that donkey. Why aren't you going where I want you to go, right? And so he continually, you know, beats that donkey, trying to get him to do what he wants, to go so that he can, you know, make this money, to do what he wants to do here. And we see in verse 28, it says, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have abused me, I wish there was a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you. So the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to you? Was I ever disposed to do this to you? And he said, no. I think it's so funny. Balaam just has this casual conversation with his donkey. Doesn't even seem surprised that the donkey's speaking. That probably, you know, shows how twisted this guy's mind is after years and years of this demonic practice. But we see here that the Lord opens this mouth of this donkey. And then the Lord opens the eyes of Balaam. It says in verse 31, then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, this is verse 34, going down a little farther, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back. In verse 35, then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but only the word I speak to you, that you shall speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. So he goes with them. We see here that when he sees the angel, he falls down on his face in fear, and he even says, I repent, right? But we're going to see that this is not true repentance. This is repentance because of fear of what's going to happen. This isn't repentance because he's truly humbled himself before the Lord. So, but at this point, God's going to use him as a tool. He no longer has his own will, but he's got he no longer can do what he initially set out to do. He's going to do what the Lord wants him to do. And so he meets with Balak. They go up onto this high place, which these high places were common places of worship where they would, you know, these mountains or hills where they would overlook the land. They would make offerings and sacrifices to their false gods. And the Lord comes and speaks through Balaam and presents to him four oracles. And so these four oracles are awesome because they're the word of the Lord through this pagan prophet, but it's truth. It's through the Spirit of the Lord speaking. It's not this pagan prophet speaking. It's super awesome to see here. So the first oracle begins in Numbers 23:7, and we're going to read it. So, and he took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like this. And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully. And he answered and said to them, must I not take heed and speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? What an awesome word. Just reading that, I'm like, so cool to see how God is blessing this nation through this evil pagan. It just shows how sovereign our God is, that even the most powerful pagan prophet in this land is just a lowly tool to be used by God for his glory. But I want to go back here to verse 8. I really want to focus in on this because I think that this is so important. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed, and how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? Guys, and this is why we as a church, we pray for Israel. This is why we preach that God is not done with Israel. And this is why we advocate for the nation, for the salvation of the Jewish people. How am I going to curse Israel when God has not cursed them? How am I going to denounce them as a nation? They're a wicked nation. I'm going to denounce them, any association with them. How am I going to denounce them if God has not denounced them? And even this pagan prophet understands it better than most Christians today. They are God's chosen people, plain and simple. God used them to bring forth the Messiah. God has an eternal plan for them, just like he has an eternal plan for you and I. And the second we deny that eternal plan for Israel is when we bring into question God's eternal plan for us. God is not slack concerning his promises. He has an eternal promise of salvation for the nation of Israel. If he takes that back, is he then going to take back his eternal promise to us? There are times when evil kings ruled Israel, don't get me wrong. But you better not denounce the nation and the people whom God has not denounced. We need to practice some common sense, right? And this is what I say whenever people bring up modern day Israel and what's going on over there. Guys, if Mexico came into California, killed a bunch of people, and took a bunch of people hostage, there'd be 51 stars on the flag the next day. I'll tell you that. So let's not try to deny that each nation has its flaws. Yes, you know, we don't look to politicians for salvation. And every king in power, even King David, one of the greatest kings ever, he had his flaws and he had his sins. Let's not try to act like they're perfect, but let's also not deny the fact that this is God's chosen people. He's established them in that land today for a purpose, and he's fulfilling that purpose even today. So, first oracle, it's a strikeout. It's a blessing instead of a curse. Let's try again. Let's go to another high place. They go to another high place. Let's try it again. And through this whole course, you know, Balaam is setting up these altars. He's making sacrifices. It's like the practice he would use for these other gods. I can satisfy them with the blood of these animals. You know, this is going to make that god really want to listen to me because I'm making these offerings to this little g god. So he's trying that with the Lord here. He comes to another high place, makes these offerings to God, and this is the oracle that he receives. 23 verse 18, it says, then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear, listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed. I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen the wickedness of Israel. The Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox, for there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and of Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness and lifts its head like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain. And Balak said to Balaam, neither curse them at all nor bless them at all, right? If you're not going to curse them, then just don't even bless them, right? But he says here, there's no divination against God's people. There is no power against God's people. He whom he has blessed is blessed. As God says it is so. His promises are yes and amen. And guys, we have a book full of his promises for us. And as we come to faith in Jesus Christ and we're grafted in as his people, that promise to Israel is also afforded to us. There is no divination against us, as we touched on earlier. These things have no power against us when we stand in the Lord and we stand firm in his word, right? He is our refuge. He is our strength. He protects us. He keeps us, just like he has protected and kept Israel. Is Israel not a testimony of God's preservation? The whole story of Israel, we see time and time again how God preserves them, how God watches over them, how God keeps them in their obedience to the Lord, how God corrects them and reproves them at times, but how he is continually faithful to them. And that's why I love studying the Old Testament. I love studying what God did with the nation of Israel, because I read it and I see myself in the nation of Israel in the sense that I'm dumb just like them. I see God move in amazing ways, part the Red Sea. Oh, it's amazing, right? But then the next day, I doubt him and I sin and I fall into temptation or whatever it is and whatnot. And I make that mistake, but then I come to repentance. I cry out to the Lord and he is faithful to forgive me, just like he is faithful to forgive Israel time and time again. How many times has God preserved us and we don't even know? I'll tell you what, for every struggle that you've gone through, there's probably a million that the Lord has delivered you from, countless that he's delivered you from. What's amazing is that this whole account that we're reading of these pagan nations coming against the nation of Israel, Israel doesn't even know about it. It's happening over on some hill afar off while they're camped here in this valley. They don't even know that God is going to bat for them and protecting them in this way. We got to remember that the Lord's doing the same thing for us. Even as we sit here, there are a million things that could go wrong in our lives, a million ways that that Satan could come against us, different ploys, different tactics that he could use, and God is standing as our protector and our strength. And it's amazing encouragement that we can have even as we leave this place, as we go to our homes and wherever we're going today, to know that somewhere afar off on some hill, the Lord stands as our protector, as our advocate, as somebody who watches over us. And it's awesome to see. I mean, we read in chapter 21, if you want to read that another time, Israel literally just got done complaining against God, God having to send a plague of serpents upon them. And these fiery serpents bite them and they have to look to the bronze serpent, which is a representation of Christ as he became a curse for us. They have to look on that bronze serpent to be healed. Like, they just got done messing up and sinning, and yet God is still protecting them. Guys, the protection we have from the Lord, the fact that he's going to keep us and not forsake us, it doesn't come because of our good works. It's not, oh, I'm doing good today, so God's got my back today. No, God's got your back on every day. When you're founded in the Lord, when he is your savior, he has your back even when you are in a pit of sin, in the darkest temptation, whatever it is. If you are founded in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has your back. Now, he might use those things to correct you. He might allow for those things to come and inflict you in order to bring you to a point of brokenness where you realize the place that you're in and the fact that you need to cry out to him. But just know, we're not afforded his protection and him as our refuge because of our good works. It comes alone through the blood of Christ. That's what gives me the ability to trust that the Lord is at work in my life, even when I don't even know it. So, that blessing doesn't work. Strike two. Let's try another high place. So they go to another high place. And now I'm in chapter 24. 24, verse 1, it says, "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as the other times, to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face towards the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, 'The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the water. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with arrows. He bows down and lies down like a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you.'" So we see that Balaam's getting humbled, right? He doesn't seek to use sorcery, but he falls on his face, and he utters this word, the utterance of him who hears the word of God. These first two offerings, he comes as the sorcerer. Oh, I'm going to do my practice of making these sacrifices, but here he falls on his face. And guys, we got to remember that God never was satisfied with the blood of bulls and goats. He was never satisfied with that offering. He desired the heart behind that offering, right? We see the nation of Israel as they made those sacrifices to God. It was a practice done for that nation, but what God cared about was the heart behind that sacrifice. And the heart was, God, I've sinned against you. I'm going to take this thing that belongs to me that I have cultivated, this lamb that I've grown from a babe, and I'm going to sacrifice it and offer to you as a covering of my sins. But God made it very clear to the nation of Israel, he doesn't care about the blood of that bull and goat. He cares about a heart of repentance. It says in Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And in Micah 6:5-8, it says, "For my O my people, remember now how..." Actually, let me pause. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. So starting here with, let's talk about Hosea 6:6. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." These practices, these good works that we do, the works of these sacrifices that God accomplished, and the sacrifices that the nation accomplished or that the nation would do, and even our good works, right? Because that was a work that they did. And this is, we do many works in order to please God, to be in obedience to the Lord. But we got to remember that those things are null and void if there's not a humble heart wanting to serve God behind those things, right? We look at, the Pharisees. They did many good works. They gave money to the poor. They would make these eloquent prayers. They would fast and, wear this sackcloth. And they did many good works, but behind it was a heart of pride. And so we got to remember that if in our working, in our doing as the Lord has called us as Christians to be about his business and to be Christians who are about his work, we got to remember the heart behind it. We got to have a proper heart when working for the Lord and when, wanting to serve him. It's really cool here. Now moving on to Micah 6. It says, "O my people, remember now how Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from the acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does God require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants from us. He doesn't care about all these sacrifices, the good works that we do. Again, if we're not doing that with a humble heart, if we're not walking humbly with the Lord, then they're in vain. We got to have the proper heart when we're doing work for the Lord. And it's so cool here because Balaam comes to this high place, and the way that he's positioned, he looks at the tents of Israel, and he sees this amazing picture. And this is so cool. It's like the more you study God's word, and especially the Old Testament, the more you see how it is the story of Jesus Christ, period. How all of it is intertwined, how God, like this, the word that we have here is inspired by the word of God, and the proof is in the pudding. As you read it and you study it, you see that this could not be some book manufactured by man. And this is such a cool detail that as I read through different commentaries I saw here, as he looks upon these tents, the way that the tents were oriented, it was oriented in the symbol of the cross. And I have a picture in your guys' notes, and this is so cool to see. Based off of the way that the different nations were camped, how it would be three nations at a time on each side, to the west, to the north, to the east, to the south, with the tribe of Levi in the middle. It's a picture of a cross. It's so cool the way that the populations lined up, the way that these tents would be. We see that the picture of God's salvation, of his coming atonement, the gospel is literally presented in the way that these tents are oriented. It's so cool to see. And at the heart of it, what is that the heart of it all? It's the nation or the tribe of Levi, and what's at the core of that? It's the tabernacle. It's the place where the Spirit of God dwelled with the people. I just thought it's such an awesome, you know, little tidbit, little detail to see here. It's so cool. But even Balaam, as he looks upon these tents, what does he say there? He says, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel. And for some of us, we look at that and go, you know, if we haven't really studied this passage, we look at them and go, okay, they had really well-maintained tents, right? They had some good, you know, patchwork done on those tents. But as we study deeper and deeper, we see that there was a deeper beauty there. There was the representation of the cross there, and that's what the beauty came from. It was the representation of God's plan for salvation there. So, blessed is he, it ends here, this last oracle, it ends here with, blessed is he who God you bless, and cursed is he who God you curse. And again, it's that proclamation. They started out Balak saying, comes to Balaam saying, you know, you have the, whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed. And we're seeing here firsthand that it's who the Lord blesses is blessed, and who the Lord curses is cursed. Now, about you guys, I want all the blessings I can get. I know one of the ways that I can easily be blessed as a Christian here in the United States today is to be somebody who blesses the nation of Israel, as God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as it is repeated time and time again in his word. As we see here, the nation of Israel was blessed. Those who bless the nation of Israel, they're going to be blessed. Those who curse them, they're going to be cursed. And hands down, the reason we have any sort of prosperity in this nation up until now is because we have been a nation that in a large part has been a blessing to Israel. And I pray and hope that that is something that we as a nation continue to do. So it says here in Numbers, now in 24, we're going to verse 13. Because he comes to him again, and Balak basically is begging at this point, just curse them, please, Balaam, just curse them. I'll give you all the money I can give you, all the riches, if you just curse them. And Balaam responds by saying, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. Satan has no power against the Lord. Our God is on the throne. He's sovereign. He's mighty to save. So third strike, And now we come to the final oracle here. Verse 15. Let's see how I'm doing. I'm doing well. All right. On time, I mean. Okay. Verse 15, it says here, "So he took up his oracle and said, 'The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of a man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the word of God, who has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with his eyes wide open. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and batter the brow of Moab, and destroy the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also, his enemies shall be a possession, while Israel does, valiantly, there we go. See, I am my father's son. Valiantly. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be the last until he perishes. He looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, Firm from your dwelling place and from your nest is the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned, and how long until Ashur carries you away captive? And we'll talk about what he's speaking about here. And he took up his oracle and said, Alas, who shall live when God does this? But stripes shall come from the coast, but ships shall come from the coast of Cyprus, and shall afflict Ashur, and afflict Eber, and also afflict Amalek until he perishes. So Balaam arose, departed, and returned to his place. And Balak also went his way. So Balaam is now prophesying the future by the Holy Spirit. And we see here in verse 17 and 19, he speaks of this scepter afar off, this star coming out of Jacob. We read this and we understand that this is not only prophecy of David, King David to come, who battered the brow of Moab, but of course it's also a prophetic utterance of Jesus Christ, of a star that is coming out of Jacob, of a savior who is to come, of an everlasting kingdom, a scepter that shall rise out of the nation of Israel. We see in 2 Samuel 8:2 that David indeed does batter the brow of Moab, as it says here. So the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute as he came to war against them. But we know that this is a double layer prophecy, as it also is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. As it says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Right? And we know that that is the promise from way back in Genesis when man first fell, the promise of a savior to come whose heel would be bruised by Satan upon the cross, but who would crush the head of Satan in his resurrection. And so we see here that this prophet is now prophesying the coming of Jesus even here. Verse 20, it's speaking of the first nation that battled Israel in the wilderness, which was, verse 20, Amalek. So the Amalekites, they were one of the first nations to go to war against Israel. Many believe that their descendants are the Islamic nations that surround Israel today. So we see that that is a still ongoing conflict in that land, just as prophesied here. He is among the first nations, but shall be the last until finally he perishes. Verse 22, speaking of Ashur, this is the Assyrians. The Assyrians, we know, come and take the northern nation of Israel into captivity down the line. So this prophecy, it all takes place, it all comes to fruition. And we see here that finally this oracle ends where they're calling it quit. Balaam rises, departs, returns to his place, and Balak also goes his way. And I really wish that this chapter ended with the repentance and conversion of Balaam. And maybe you thought that's where this was headed. And I know as I was reading it, I was kind of hoping that Maybe I remembered the story wrong, and it does end with his repentance. I mean, as you read this and you hear his words of, in verse 16, it says, the utterance of him who hears the word of God, who has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open. It sounds like a man who is repentive and coming under the banner of the Lord, and somebody who is truly in submission to the Lord, but we see that it's not the case. He's not repentive. This is just repentance for a time, but it's not something that gives birth to salvation. He sees the promise of the Savior, and yet he chooses to follow his sinful desires. 2 Peter, it's speaking of these false prophets, and it states in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, for they have forsaken the right way, and they have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of this prophet. The Bible makes it clear that it's not as simple as predestination versus free will. And Balaam is the perfect example. Balaam is given every opportunity, every witness by the Spirit of God to come to repentance. He sees the iniquity of his ways. He sees the mighty of God. He sees the gospel presented to him as this. He sees the prophecy of the Savior to come. And yet he chooses the wages of unrighteousness. He loves the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam finds another way to make a profit, to make some money. We go on to see in Numbers 31:16 that he counsels Balak. He says, look, these women, the Moabite women, the Canaanite women, have caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident with Peor. If you go on and continue reading the next chapter, it speaks about this. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Basically, Balaam says, hey, I can't curse them, but I know how to make them stumble. Bring these Canaanite women in, cause them to lust after them, to follow their gods, and you're going to bring destruction to that land. And that's exactly what they do. A curse comes upon the nation because of that. And we see here that they turn to Baal worship, and sadly, they're not guarding their hearts, right? It comes down to this, and we've talked about this throughout this message, but I just want to end on this note. Satan wants to infiltrate our lives. He wants to find a way in. He wants to find the crack in the wall to be able to come in, to bring doubt, to bring temptation, to bring backsliddenness, to bring us to a point where we are not about the work of our Lord. He wants to thwart the work that God is doing, not just that the work that God is doing for our benefit, but what he is doing through us in the lives of others. And I want to close on this. 1 Peter 5:8-11, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. Be steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right, that's my prayer for each and every one of us here, each and every one of us listening online, that we'd be sober and vigilant, knowing that our adversary, he creeps around, he wants to devour, but we have an ally that is far stronger. We have an ally that is sovereign, that's in control, that is watching over us, that even when we don't even know it, he's going to battle for us. And the angel of the Lord stands as an adversary to those powers. And I'm encouraged by that. Thank you guys for letting me come and speak this morning. I'm grateful for this time. Thankful that the Lord has even sustained me up until this minute. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this word, Lord God. I thank you just even as you've used it to minister to me, to grow me, to help me in different ways, in different areas, Lord. I pray that The same would be true for this body of believers who heard it this morning, God. I thank you for your spirit, the fact that you're sustaining me, you're strengthening me even in this minute, in this hour, Lord God. Continue to go before us today, God. Go before us for the rest of this week. Help us to recognize, God, that there are powers, spiritual powers that attempt to come against us in war, that attempt to come against us in battle to thwart what you're doing, Lord God. But help us to be sober, to be vigilant, to know that we have you as our ally, that we have you as our refuge and our strength, that we can go to you in time of need, that we can rest in you in time of need, and that we can be built up by you to go out and to be a warrior for the Lord, presenting the gospel to the lost, helping those in need, sharing the love of Christ with others, and reminding them that they're sinners. They need a Savior, Jesus Christ. You are that Savior. We know that you desire none to perish, but that all would come to repentance. We know that nothing is impossible for you, Lord God. And so we pray that as we go out the rest of this week to our places of work, to our places of fellowship, wherever it is, God, that you'd go before us, you'd strengthen us, you'd give us the ability to walk in a boldness, knowing that you are on our side, that you go before us, that you strengthen us, that you give us the words to say, and as your spirit moves in us, we can boldly present your gospel to a lost world, Lord. We love you, we praise you, and in Jesus' name we all said, amen.